And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." In chapter 15 and verse 2, we have the complaint of the Pharisees, one of the very few true things about Christ the Pharisees ever uttered. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." For a few weeks now, we have been considering the message of each of the gospel narratives. Today we come, obviously, to the Gospel of Luke. The opening verses of Luke's Gospel present us a remarkable and important passage of Scripture from many points of view. If you turn back to chapter 1, you'll find that the words here are very arresting. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightst know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke, as he starts off this book, emphasizes first the message, the things that are most surely believed among us. The words "most surely believed among us" literally mean the things which are fulfilled, the things which are confirmed, or the things which are assured. That's the message that Luke is going to be emphasizing throughout this gospel. Then he speaks of his method in writing. He is speaking, as he says, of setting forth or of writing in order. There's a lot of dispute among scholars when they come to what are called the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As to which of them gives an exact chronology and where he gives it and where he doesn't, should be obvious from all our studies so far that the gospel writers did not bind themselves by the modern laws of biography. The gospel writers were not intending to write a biography. The gospel writers were writing by inspiration, and each of them with a very particular guiding theme and principle in view. But Luke goes out of his way to say that he is setting down in order. And if you trace the usage of that word, you will find it means in detail, but not only in detail, but the detail set forth in their proper sequence. So he's dealing with his method. And then the motive of writing this is that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things wherein he had been instructed. Now the implications of all this are very clear, and I'm only going to mention them, though each of them really opens up a vast field of study. If you were studying systematic theology, you would find that this would be a very important passage of Scripture. First of all, apostolic teaching depends on the historical reality of the events surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. That is easily said. When you think that theologians throughout the 20th century, actually it much predates the 20th century, but especially in this century, theologians have led people more, I was going to say in a merry dance, but it's more in a diabolical dance. They have led them astray in their search for what they call the historical Jesus. What they are saying is that the Gospels do not give us the historical Jesus. They're saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John are not historical in nature. And so we are left to the meanderings of a brain that's crazed by the philosophy of the devil to try and manufacture a historical Jesus. When you hear a theologian saying that he is going beyond Scripture, searching for the historical Jesus, you know that you're dealing with an infidel. This is the history of Christ. And let's get it clearly. The doctrines of the Bible do not stand apart from history. The whole neo-orthodox movement has gone on record as saying either that the Gospels are not historically true, or it doesn't matter if they're historically true, because the facts of history have nothing to say to us. The only thing that matters is the doctrine. Well, let me tell you, my friend, the doctrine stands on the fact of the history that here is recorded. And if the history is untrue, you would be a fool indeed to believe the spiritual and moral and doctrinal deductions that are taken from that flawed history. But the apostolical teaching depends on the historical reality of these events. These events, according to these opening verses of Luke, these events occurred in fulfillment of the Word of God. The things that are most surely believed among us are the things that are confirmed among us, because they are the things that God has fulfilled among us. He has taken His Word and He has fulfilled that Word. Therefore, these events are utterly confirmed. We are not given here somebody's opinions. The closest criticism, whether it is literary or psychological in the truest sense of that word, whatever form of historical or literary or psychological criticism that can be applied to the Gospels, if it's truthfully done, will always come up with one answer, and that is that here we are dealing with truth. Here we are dealing with fact. Here we are dealing with what is confirmed. And thus we are absolutely sure of the truth of what we believe, what the gospel says we believe, because it's true. Now you think of that. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is all that the gospel declares he is. It means the Lord Jesus Christ did all that the gospel declares that he did. Jesus Christ is where this gospel declares he is. And he will return to do what this gospel declares he will return to do. Now, look obviously in these opening verses. He is setting the scene to stress the importance of the gospel message he is about to unveil. So the question is, what exactly is the message that Luke introduces in such imposing terms? Now we have seen that each of the Gospels has its own particular theme, its own particular angle on the doctrine of Christ. We saw in Matthew's Gospel the great message of the King and his kingdom. In Mark's Gospel we saw the divine worker, Christ working among men. Now we come to Luke's Gospel. And we find a different theme here. What is it? Well, let the book speak for itself. I think that it's established actually fairly early in the book. When you read the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, you discover that there are certain unique features. For instance, here, alone among the Gospels, you will find the four hymns that surround the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. They usually go by their Latin titles because for 1,000 years or more the Latin Bible was used throughout Christendom, and people came to call these passages by either the first or the controlling word out of the Latin Bible. In chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, we have what's called Mary's Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And you can see where the Magnificat comes from. It's from magnifying the Lord. Now, what is the theme of Mary's Magnificat? It is, verse 54-55, God's promise to Abraham and to Israel, fulfilled in her virgin-born son. She sings, she rejoices in God's promise to Abraham and Israel, fulfilled in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 68-79, we have Zacharias's Benedictus, and the Benedictus comes from the first word, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And what is the theme there? The theme is the redemption of Israel in Christ, who is called the horn of salvation out of the house of David, all given according to the promise and the oath that God gave to Abraham. So Mary sings of the promise to Abraham and Israel. Zechariah sings of the redemption of Israel, the horn of salvation out of the house of David, according to the promise given to Abraham. Now we turn over to chapter 2. And from verse 11 to 14 we find the angels speaking. And in verse 14 they have this wonderful note of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Back in verse 11 they have said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that was not a message just for those people, but the end of verse 10 says, it's for all people. Now see the progress. Mary sings about the promise to Abraham and Israel. Zechariah sings about the redemption of Israel. Now the angels sing about a Savior for all men. They sing about peace, not just in Israel, but on earth. And goodwill, not just toward Jews, but towards men. Then in chapter 2, verse 29 to 32, we have Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. And that again is just from the Latin Bible, where he prays, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Nunc Dimittis. And the theme of the Nunc Dimittis is, in Christ, salvation is prepared for all men. Verse 30, the very end of the verse, thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all men, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. What is Simeon singing about? Christ, the light of the Gentiles, and at the same time, the glory of his people Israel. So here then, in these four songs, you've got the message of Luke. It's a message of covenant faithfulness. It's a message of redemption. It's a message of peace. It's a message of grace. It's a message of goodwill from God to man. It's a message for the Jews, and it's a message for the Gentiles. In the words of Simeon again, Christ is the light of the Gentiles, and he is the glory of Israel. Now that's the message of Luke. All the details of the book go to confirm it. Like Matthew, Luke has a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's genealogy is through the line of Joseph, who was the legal father, though not the biological father, of Jesus Christ. Luke's genealogy is that of Mary. And the interesting thing is, in Matthew, where the emphasis is upon Christ, the King of Israel, the genealogy goes through David back to Abraham, and it stops there. But in Luke, it goes through David, through Abraham, and back to Adam. Because here, it's not a message merely about Jews and Israel, it's a message about the Gentiles as well. Then we have read in chapter 4, Christ's statement of his mission to the world. And you'll notice that he very clearly stated that that mission was to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, and sight to the blind, and liberty to the bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what did he mean by all that? Well, he wasn't long in making it clear. He began to interpret that. The Jews thought that this was true, but it would belong to the Jews exclusively. So the Lord Jesus immediately began to speak to them. And he said, there were many, many widows in the land in the days of Elijah. But God didn't save one of them. Rather, the only widow that the Lord delivered was a Gentile widow in Zidon. You can see the furrowed brows of his listeners. Then he came to the time of Elisha the prophet, and he said there were many lepers in Israel, but the Lord didn't deliver one of them. No, he took a Gentile leper, Naaman the Syrian, and he cleansed and healed him. That was too much for the Jews in Nazareth. They wanted to kill Christ. Strange, you know, how people say they're Bible believers, but they only want to hear what they think the Bible says, and when you start preaching what the Bible really says, they begin to get mad at you. There are an awful lot of Nazaritish Jews about today, and they're not Jews, they're sitting in Christian churches. Don't tell me what the Bible really says. I'll get upset with you. That's what they did with Christ. Let us linger in our ignorance. Well, he didn't let them linger in ignorance. He made it clear that they might think of Jews and Gentiles as mutually exclusive lots of people, but he came to save both of them inclusively, Jews and Gentiles. And thus, as you go right through this book, you'll find that while the Lord Jesus did a great deal of miracle working among the Israelites, yet he laid specific and special emphasis upon the Gentiles. You remember when he told the parable in chapter 10 that's only found in Luke's gospel? It was of the good Samaritan. It was not of the good Israelite. The Israelites passed by on the other side. The good Samaritan. And then in chapter 17, when he healed 10 lepers, and only one of them came back to thank the Lord, he pointed out that that one was a Samaritan. So that while he did have grace and favor for the Jews, he was emphasizing that his gospel goes away beyond the Jews and it reaches to the Gentiles. We get to the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You find it's all summed up in verses 45 to 47. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there it is, the message of Christ the Savior, in the words of Luke chapter 2, the end of verse 10, to all men a Savior. That's what the Gospel of Luke is all about. Now, there's a very good analysis of this book that I can give you, and a very simple analysis, and you could work out that theme. Luke starts off by speaking of the advent of the Savior. Then he takes quite a long time dealing with the activities of the Savior. Then he comes to the cross, where we have the atonement of the Savior. And finally, the book climaxes with the ascension of the Savior. Now, that's a very simple outline of the book of Luke's Gospel. However, time's not going to allow me to preach that outline. If I were to start on that, well, we'd be here the next Sunday. But what I want us to do today is just to focus mostly upon his activities. And I want to show you one thing running right throughout this gospel. And if you're not saved, I hope it'll be a message that God will use in your heart to bring you to Christ. And if you are saved, I hope it'll be a message that God will use to stir up your soul and get you moving in the work of evangelism. As you look through this book, you will see Christ's reach of love. The reach of the love of Jesus Christ to sinners of every kind. And especially in this book, there's a tremendous emphasis upon Christ's reaching out to the outcasts and to the poor and to the hopeless. Something else. There's a great emphasis in this book, though it'll come up as we mention it, but I'm not going to follow it through as a theme. All the ladies should pay particular attention to. Luke's gospel, above all the other gospels, lays a very special emphasis upon the relationship of the women to Jesus Christ. And remembering the background of the nation in which Christ's ministry was taking place, you will see just what grace he was exhibiting. Now, let's see the people whom Christ saved and delivered according to this Gospel of Luke. Chapter 7, let's start there for a moment. Verse 37 to 50. We read that there was a woman who was a sinner. The Lord Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Pharisee thought that he was doing Christ a great favor, having him into his home. He didn't even give him the normal courtesies of the day. He didn't wash his feet after the dusty pathway he had taken. But this woman of the streets, this fallen, immoral, wretched creature who was looked down upon by Simon the Pharisee, she came in. And we find that she brought an alabaster box. And she split it open. And she washed his feet with her tears. And wiped them with her hairs and kissed his feet. And then anointed them with ointment. A woman who was a sinner. Simon wanted to push her out. Who would want to touch her? She's the off-scarring of all flesh. She's morally corrupt. She's physically filthy. Why would any decent person touch her? But Jesus Christ welcomed the fallen woman. And when she went out of his presence, she was a fallen woman no more. For thank God she was gloriously saved. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we need to recapture it. Instead of having our churches as little clubs of goody-goody people who don't touch the real world, to realize that Christ receiveth sinful men and sinful women. This woman, the sinner in the city, was touched and healed and saved. Chapter 8, verse 2, we find there were certain women that he healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And one of them was Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Here's another poor woman. In this case, there's no evidence that she was an immoral woman. But in some way, she had come under the awful power of Satan. Now let me tell you, I don't know what Mary's background was. I don't know what her lifestyle had been. But anybody who ever comes under the possession and the control of the devil and his legions is in a sorry state, in a corrupt state, in a filthy state, and in a most ungodly state, and on top of it all, in a most miserable state. The picture of Mary Magdalene as she came into the presence of Christ is of a life that's wrecked and dominated by the devil. But the Lord Jesus cast the devils out. The Lord Jesus healed her of her infirmities. The Lord Jesus cleansed her of every satanic power and influence. Thank God he's still the same today. We find that truth again in chapter 8, verse 26 to 39, where he deals with the demoniac of Gadara. This man was an outcast. This man could only live among the tombs. This man was shattered and broken, severed from home and loved ones. Then Jesus came, and he set him gloriously free. In that same chapter, verse 43, there's a woman with the issue of blood. This woman had spent all. Here she is, defiled, cut off from much of the worship of the temple. Here's a woman. She hasn't any more money. She can't seek any more physicians. All they've done is made her worse anyway. Her life is shattered. She has nothing to give to Christ. But thank God he had everything to give to her. And he healed her. He cleansed the woman and her issue. That day life began because Jesus Christ had time for the poor, outcast woman. Jairus' daughter in verse 49 of chapter 8 was already dead. You can't be any poorer or any more outcast or any more impoverished or any more powerless than that. But the Lord Jesus went in, and with one word, he raised her. In chapter 16, we read the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus lying outside the gate of the rich man's house. A beggar. He had nothing. But what happens? The Lord Jesus brings him to heaven. And there you find that the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. In chapter 17, those 10 lepers that I mentioned, outcasts, can you see them? Unclean, unclean. Everybody afraid to come within touching distance of them. If you want to get something of an idea of the position of the leper, just imagine that public feeling and public fear of the AIDS epidemic was 100 times worse than it is. Just imagine that what that one Australian doctor said about Magic Johnson probably or possibly infecting other players on a basketball court. Just imagine that that cry was being taken up by every doctor in the land, and they were saying that just a touch is enough to infect you. Imagine if that were happening, what the public would do by way of reaction. Imagine how they would treat every sufferer from AIDS. And then you'll get a picture of what the people of those days felt and how those people reacted when they were dealing with lepers. The leper was a total outcast. Nobody would dare to deal with them. But Jesus did. And he healed the 10 of them and sent them on their way. In chapter 18, we read from verse 35 of the blind beggar at Jericho. Son of David, have mercy on me. In chapter 19, we read of him dealing with Zacchaeus, the publican, the most despised and hated man in the area. And rightly so. None of us today particularly loves tax collectors. Imagine if the tax collector were in the employ of an occupying and enemy force. Imagine if he had his power upheld by an occupying enemy army. Imagine if he were raking off a lot extra for himself, and that quite legally, and you'll see how much the tax collector was legitimately despised. He was a most despicable and hateful character, in many ways a traitor to his people, a turncoat and a betrayer. You can't get much lower than Zacchaeus was. He was not only small of stature, he was mean of spirit. But Jesus came. This day is salvation come to thy house. And Zacchaeus is no longer the mean-spirited publican. Zacchaeus is now totally transformed to a man of godliness and generosity. Zacchaeus was saved. Jesus said in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 19, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then there's one final touch in the Gospel of Luke. You don't get it anywhere else in the Gospels. Chapter 23 and verse 39. When Christ was on the cross, everybody cursed him. Everybody mocked him. Everybody railed on him. Even the malefactors, the thieves on either side, even they joined in the chorus. But Luke records this. One of the malefactors, who had already himself been railing on Christ, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Son of God, save thyself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? And so on. And then he says, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 43, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Even on Calvary, even there, hung up upon the cross, Jesus Christ was still saving the outcast. Now I want you to look and notice very clearly the people in this gospel that Jesus saved. And I want you to realize, he is the savior of sinners, real sinners. Man, we would need to get that into our hearts. There's hope for the hopeless. There's cleansing for the most filthy. There's deliverance for the most imprisoned soul in Greenville. You look out upon a nation of sinners today, and by and large, people give them up. We are much too quick at giving sinners up. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Man, if you've come into this meeting with a heart that's filthy, with a mind that's unclean, with a life that's broken, the devil's in control, you're an outcast from decency, you find that there is no hope within yourself, you've tried everything but it's failed, well, the message is, Jesus Christ receiveth sinners. The Pharisees didn't like it. The Pharisees still don't like it. But it's still true. He receiveth sinners. Those are the people that he saved. You add to those people the parables that he told. I've mentioned the Good Samaritan. There was a man on the road down to Jericho. He was overtaken by thieves. He was left for dead. He had lost everything. Then this stranger comes by. His own religious leaders have abandoned him. But the stranger comes by, picks him up, and makes sure that he's healed and all expenses paid. Man, I want to tell you that, in a nutshell, is the gospel. For people cast down, kicked about, robbed, beaten, left for dead, on the verge of destruction, here is the gospel. It's not a Samaritan who has come. It's the Son of God who has come. He has paid the price. And he has put out the effort. And he has done the work. Then in chapter 14, there's the parable of the marriage supper. And you remember that the message was to go out into the highways and into the byways, and to get all sorts of people to come in. Verse 13, the Lord says, when you make a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And he says, in effect, that's what the Lord himself does. He says, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Verse 23. And there's another one. Who doesn't know Luke chapter 15? We have got three lost things. Actually, two of them are peculiar to Luke. There's the lost sheep. Now, that's spoken of in other places. But there's the lost coin. And then there's the lost son. Luke brings them all together here. Here are three parables of Christ. And why does he tell them? He tells them because he's giving an answer to the Pharisees' complaint. This man receiveth sinners. The Lord Jesus defends himself. Does he deny it? No, no. He says, yes, I do receive sinners. I not only receive sinners, I look for sinners. I'm not just waiting to receive them. I'm going out after them. I'm not sitting here until they come. I'm going out to bring them. That's what he's saying. He went out after the lost sheep. He went and he searched for the lost coin. And he went after the lost son. Then in chapter 18, there's another parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican, again, you're dealing with, don't forget, a man like Zacchaeus. The publican came under conviction of sin, went up to the temple to pray. While the Pharisee stood boastfully before God, any man that can boast of what he is and what he does before God, the man is a fool and a sinner. While the Pharisee so boasted, the publican stood afar off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, and he cried in the greatest prayer a sinner can pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, God be propitious to me, a sinner. God be merciful to me on the merit of the blood of the Lamb. And he went down to his house justified. here are the people whom Jesus Christ saved. But you know, equally significant in Luke's gospel are the people that Jesus didn't save. He didn't save the Pharisees. In chapter 5, verse 21, it's interesting in this gospel how at times the Pharisees asked Christ to their homes. But in chapter 5 and verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? But God only." Now remember at the end of verse 17, it says the power of the Lord was present to heal. They were sitting in the midst of a revival. They were sitting in the very presence of the Son of God. The power of God was present to heal. God was doing miracles. And all they could do was criticize the Son of God. In chapter 7, we've already referred to Simon the Pharisee. He saw Christ transform the life of a fallen woman. Did it touch his heart? No, all he could do was criticize. Then in chapter 11, and in verse 37, you have these same Pharisees. He spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And as you go on, the Pharisee began to quibble and to find fault because he had not first washed his hands before dinner. Chapter 14 and verse 1. As he went into the house one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread, they watched him. Now he healed a man who had dropsy. But what were they doing? They were finding fault. He did it on the Sabbath day. I mean, the greatest bunch of hypocrites. You just imagine this. Maybe 1,000 times on the Sabbath day, a Pharisee would have put out his hand. He'd have lifted this, he'd have moved that. Now, he didn't go to work, but he moved his muscles. When the Lord Jesus met a paralyzed man and he told him, "Move your muscles," it suddenly became a sin for that man to move his muscles, even though the old hypocritical Pharisee had sinlessly been doing the very same thing all day. And they began to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ for giving that man, as the Creator had the right and the power to do, giving that man the ability to move his muscles. Let him lie there. Oh, we'll walk home and eat our dinner. Let him lie there. Great bunch of hypocrites. Enough religion to damn a nation. And they damned themselves. Jesus Christ did not save them. We have read of those in chapter 15 and verse 2. They scoffed at Christ. Man, you can just see them looking down their long noses at Christ. He receives sinners. What they're saying is, we don't receive sinners. We wouldn't eat with sinners. But he would eat with sinners. Well, these Pharisees didn't get saved. You know, you can be so religious that you're sure of hell. You can be so religious that God will have nothing to do with you. You can be so religious that you've shut yourself off from the mercy of God. The Pharisees' religion is a religion of hell. And Pharisees, unless they're converted, will never be saved. Then there are other people he didn't save. Triflers with religion. Chapter 20. Now this comes very close to home. In chapter 20. And in verse 20. We read that they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. They asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly," and so on. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar?" Now watch it very carefully. What were these people doing? They were doing what an awful lot of people in America are still doing. They have a question about the Bible. They have a question about God. They have a question about salvation. But they're trifling. They're not asking questions to find the truth. They're asking questions to try, A, to contradict the Bible, or B, to trip up some child of God. I want to tell you, it's one of the most dangerous things that you can be engaged in, is to start trying to pick holes in God's Word. Or worse, to try to use God's Word against God's truth. Or to try to use God's Word to hinder God's people. If you trifle with the things of God, then you will not be saved. Then there are other people in this book that he didn't save. And they're the lovers of wealth and the lovers of the world. In chapter 12, we read of a rich fool. He lived for what he had. I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat and drink and take your ease. Jesus said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? He didn't see of the rich fool. Then we read in chapter 16 of the rich man. Lazarus lay at his gate. The rich man fared sumptuously every day, surrounded by every comfort of earth. He didn't perish because he was rich. He perished because he made his gold his God. The difference between the rich man and the saint is the rich man, and I think it was Thomas Brooks possibly put it this way, certainly one of those old Puritans, sounds to me like Brooks. But anyway, he said that the rich man makes gold his God. The gracious man, the saved man, makes God his gold. Therein is the difference. This rich man didn't get saved. The poor beggar got to heaven. Not because he was poor, but by grace. The rich man didn't. Then in chapter 18, we have perhaps the saddest of them all. We have the rich young ruler. Upright, moral, decent, clean living. He'd be an answer to every mother's prayer. But the Lord Jesus didn't save him. Why? One thing thou lackest. Get rid of your God of gold. No, Lord. Anything but that. I'll keep the commandments. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. But don't touch my God of gold. And Jesus didn't save him. There are people in Greenville today whom Christ will save. And there are others that he won't save. None of them saved is saved because of his merit. Every other one that's lost is lost because of his sin. I want to tell you, my friend, while there's hope here, there's also a warning. What should our response then be to the message of the Gospel of Luke? Christ receiveth sinful men. Take it seriously. He receives sinners. In other words, cast away the pride. Cast away hope in yourself. Give up boasting about who you are, what you've done, how much you've gained, how much you've accomplished. And take the sinner's place before Christ. You come as Mary Magdalene came. You come as those 10 lepers came. You come as the demoniac of Gadara came. You come as any of these sinners came, and you'll find it still true. Christ receiveth sinful men. But you trifle, or you act the Pharisee, or you hitch your destiny to the world and its wealth, and you'll find that that's the road that leads straight to hell. Take this message seriously. Listen, it's not just knowing the Word that's going to save you.
In this very gospel, the Lord Jesus emphasizes discipleship. He says, if you won't take up your cross, the original has the emphasis in it, your own cross. If you're not willing to forsake all for Christ, you can't have Christ at all. Take this message seriously. And then the other thing that we should do, and by way of response, is if we are saved, if we have taken it seriously, then carry its light to the neediest men and women on God's earth. And if we're going to do that, there's another, I'm only going to mention this, I certainly am not going to try and preach on it at all. But if we're going to carry that light of the gospel to the ends of the earth, then we're going to have to emulate the Christ of God Himself. This is a book that emphasizes Christ in the place of prayer. This is the man, Christ Jesus. And in this book of Luke, you find Him constantly in prayer. In this book of Luke, you find Him, as we have read this morning, anointed by the power of the Spirit. And I tell you, if we are going to carry the message of Christ crucified to a world that's lost, then we're going to need the anointing of the Spirit in power. And the only place we're going to get the anointing of the Spirit in power is on our knees before God. To pray and to remain praying until God gives us power. This is how the Lord finished the book, in fact, in chapter 24, verses 48 and 49. He says, ye are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. You are my witnesses. God didn't save you to have you sit on a shelf and gather dust. God didn't save you just to give you an insurance policy to keep you out of hell. God saved you to make you His witness of these things. I mean, who could ever talk about the mighty liberating power of Christ breaking the bondage of demonic powers like the demoniac of Gadara? That's why he went home to his friends and he began to tell them what great things the Lord had done for him, because nobody could gainsay it. He had a testimony that nobody could possibly contradict. And it's true of every Christian. When God has done a great work for you, when Christ has made Himself precious to you by giving you the experience of salvation, then you are His witness of these things. Go and tell what you know. Go out and spread what you have known and felt and experienced of the grace of God in your own life. But to do it, listen, you need His power. Tarry until you're endued with power from on high. That's what the disciples were doing, and that's where Luke takes up the story as he commences in Acts chapter 1. There they were, and they were waiting on God. And that's what they were doing when the Holy Ghost finally came upon them. Then in the power of the Spirit, these witnesses went out, and they won the world for Christ. They blazed a trail across the nations, and they saw the gospel established in the hearts and homes of millions. Listen, the message of the gospel of Luke, Christ is the light of the Gentiles. Christ is the glory of Israel. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Take it seriously and then carry it to Jew and Gentile in the power of the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, our meeting will be over. Just before we close, I reiterate what I've been saying. If you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Has God spoken to you about your sin? Has God convicted you of your need? Has He brought you to an end of yourself? Has He got you to the place where confessing your sin, you're willing to turn from it to Christ? Then come with confidence, for Christ receiveth sinful men. Man, woman, or boy, or girl, come to Christ without delay. I wonder, are you saying, "Preacher, I am saved"? But there hasn't been much of a witness. I've lost out much in the place of prayer. And I don't have much experience of the power of God. This calls for a response from you too. Lord, make me the witness I ought to be. Teach me to pray as I ought to pray, and give me the power of the Holy Ghost to enable me to win the lost for Christ. And then go, in the strength of His promise, go and tell the lost of Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, if you'd like to be saved, if you'd like to know more of the things concerning Christ, come and have a word with me, and I'll be glad to open up the Scriptures with you. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for a Savior for sinners. For Lord, we feel ourselves to be real sinners. Lord, we thank Thee for a Savior who loves us, who died for us, who shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee, our God, for a Savior who truly delivers. Oh, we pray that this Sabbath day Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Speak to every young man and woman, every boy and every girl, every older person. Lord, have a dealing with every soul. And God grant that this Lord's Day the lost will be brought to Jesus. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give Thy people a witnessing spirit, a desire to be a teller forth of the glorious grace of Christ. And Lord, enable us to pray until we know that very great fullness of power of which the Savior spoke. Lord, answer prayer. And now, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless those who travel, and bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt meet with Thy people today. We thank Thee that we're not coming to the table in order to obtain salvation. We're coming to the table to remember our Savior and rejoice in what He has freely given us. Bless us as we so remember Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.